Hear God's word as you find it in the 29th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings, and I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." I think we're up to seven or eight now, and that does sound like a troop. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for your word, and we ask for your help in understanding it. We pray for your spirit. We believe that there are things here for us to understand. We want to understand them for our good, and also that you might be glorified. And so grant us your spirit to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this passage which describes the building of Jacob's family, obviously the building of Jacob's family, all these sons, and then this one daughter, about whom very little is said, who's sort of tucked away into this story. As we read this narrative, I want to remind you that there are always, and this is the beauty of Scripture, it seems to me, one of the things that makes the Scriptures beautiful, there are always these two stories that are going on. I suggested that you keep that in mind a couple of weeks ago as we make our way through these narratives. There's the big story, the big picture, that has to do with God's promise, the promise first announced after the fall, after the world was wrecked and ravaged by that first act of disobedience. And that, by the way, is what sin always does. It always wrecks and it always ravages. It pretends to be a friend, it is always an enemy. It pretends to be delightful, it will always suck the life out of you. You can take it to the bank. Immediately after that first act of disobedience, God makes a promise that one day the works of this serpent will be crushed. A promise that there will be this conqueror, this one who will vanquish the serpent. And that promise begins to be unfolded in these chapters in Genesis. And that unfolding promise is a part of this narrative. And we're going to come back to this narrative again next week and look at that story, the big story. But there's also the small story here. There's the macrocosm and there's the microcosm. And the big story is really nothing more than the threads of all of the little stories woven together to make the fabric that is the fulfillment of God's original promise. God's working, but He's also working in the small picture, the small story, in the story of Jacob, and actually in these three stories that are reflected, represented, narrated in this portion of Genesis. The story of Jacob, the stories of Leah and Rachel. Uninvolved and uninterested, unlovely and unloved, unfulfilled and unhappy. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. The setting for this is this building of the family of Jacob. Jacob has served Laban for 7 years. You know this story, most of you, I'm sure. Jacob was banished from his homeland, was a vagabond, penniless, makes his way to his relatives way in the east, way away from the promised land. And he finds his relatives and he falls in love with Rachel and he serves 7 years for Laban's daughter, Rachel. But by Laban's deception, Jacob is given the older daughter, Leah, first. Remember all of that? Jacob met his match in Laban. Jacob encountered one just like himself, and what God is doing in that is showing Jacob what he's really like. That's why we have these Labans in our lives. One of the reasons these Labans in our lives are there to teach us about ourselves. Jacob is learning about himself. And by Laban's deception, Jacob is given the oldest daughter first, Leah, and then he must serve 7 more years for Rachel. And so here he is now with 2 wives, Rachel and Leah, and each of them has a servant. Leah's servant is Zilpah. Rachel's servant is Bilhah, 2 of my favorite names. It's always interesting to look at the meanings of names. There's a cognate word in Aramaic for Zilpah that means with a small nose. And there's a cognate word in the same language for Bilhah that means carefree, with a small nose and carefree. Well, what you see in this dynamic, these two wives and their maid servants, each having a maid servant, is again all of this intrigue. And how do you characterize these relationships as you read through this narrative? What are the words that you would use to describe them? Intrigue, jealousy, manipulation, absenteeism. This is a classic dysfunctional family. This is a family we can relate to. There's anger in Jacob. There's frustration in Jacob. There is scheming. There is resorting to cultish practices, superstitious practices. We'll come to that in a minute, that business of the mandrakes. It's a very, very sick family. And nobody likes sickness. But let me just say to you, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it really doesn't matter. If you don't really know where you are in terms of who the Scriptures describe Jesus as being and all of this business of God's promise and these people with these strange names, if you don't know quite how to relate to all of this, but on the other hand, if you do have some understanding of how to relate to all of this, let me suggest to you, whether you're on either side of that divide, there's something very, very helpful and hopeful and encouraging in this narrative. Because, folks, we're all living in dysfunctional relationships. I don't like this sort of theme that I hear in counseling. Oh, well, he grew up in a dysfunctional family. She grew up in a dysfunctional... It's a dysfunctional world, folks. That's what the fall tells us. It's a dysfunctional world. It's not a question of whether or not you grew up in a dysfunctional family. It's a question of degree. Some of you got lucky in the providence of God, the good providence of God. And your situations are less dysfunctional than some others, like the fella I met with for breakfast this last week. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. What I know is that he's deeply damaged by the abuse he experienced in his home. It's not whether or not. It may be a question of degree, but we're all in the same leaky vessel. And there's a lot here. A lot here. A lot that may confront us, but a lot here that offers reason for hope. Who are these three people considered? Uninvolved and unconcerned. Uninvolved and unconcerned. In the entire narrative, Jacob only speaks once. He's only addressed twice. He only speaks once. And the one time that he does speak, he speaks in anger and frustration. There's a domestic issue that requires some attention. And what is Jacob's response to that domestic issue? Don't bother me. It's your problem. Am I God? I'm not the one who's responsible for giving you children. It's your problem. Go talk to God about it. The force of the passage, the force of the language is very strong. Don't bother me. Don't bother me with your trouble. And you look at this passage, you read through it, he is only addressed twice, he only speaks once. All of the interactions are between Leah and Rachel, or between Leah and God, Rachel and God. But Jacob is conspicuous by his absence in this family. In the midst of all of the schemes and the plots and the machinations, Jacob is nowhere to be found. Be kind of crass about this. You do see him engaged in one thing, fathering children. But in every other respect, he's not around. He's nowhere to be seen except the bedroom. Here's how one of them, and this is crass, but this comes out of a commentary. Until his name is changed, Jacob is ever trying to secure God's blessing through his own efforts. Tragically, in this important phase of his life, he continues prayerless. He is potent in physical strength, both to work and to sire. You remember that business in the last chapter about the stone, how the stone kept showing up? That stone is there as a commentary on Jacob's physical strength, his capacity to do work. It took two or three or four shepherds to move the stone, but Jacob moved it by himself. physically, he's strong, virile, robust. He seems to have become something of a man's man from the guy who lived in the tents and hid behind his mother's skirts in the previous chapters of Genesis. He is potent in physical strength, both to work hard and to sire a family, but he is spiritually impotent. As his wives struggle for God's blessing in children to validate their marriages, Jacob is reduced to a stud. The narrator reflects Jacob's impoverished state in the minimal dialogue assigned to him. He is addressed once by Rachel, "Give me children," once by Leah, "I have hired you." Both statements reveal a dysfunctional home without a spiritual leader. That's one commentator's summary assessment of Jacob. Now, from the rest of the narrative, as it moves forward, you learn that Jacob really does work hard and that he is successful materially. He grew rich by his shrewdness in Laban's household. And so I guess that means he was successful in two places. The two-placer seems to validate men. The boardroom and the bedroom. That's where our culture validates men. But he was silent and absent in his family, uninvolved and unconcerned, reacting in anger when domestic issues and conflicts arise. Jacob's silence that is so deafening in this passage. And it's a silence not unlike the silence, the deafening silence that you encounter in Genesis 3. You remember that narrative, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, the narrative of the temptation, the conversation between the serpent and the woman. Verse 6, after that conversation takes place, you wonder, where is Adam? Where is he? Is he out patrolling some other part of the garden and the serpent has sort of snuck in while he's away in another place patrolling the garden, doing his job, defending and protecting against every alien invasion? Verse 6 indicates that when the serpent was having the conversation with the woman and when the man should have been there to protect and to defend and to drive the alien force out of the garden, he was there and he was silent. Unconcerned. Uninvolved. What was Adam doing? Nothing. What was Jacob doing? Nothing. Nothing of consequence. Nothing of real central value. They should have been, both of them, they should have been there as defenders and protectors, not dictators, not lawgivers, not authorities imposing rule. In both cases, they should have been there as defenders and protectors, driving alien forces away from their homes. How is it in your home, brothers? How is it? You've heard all of this before. You've listened to James Dobson enough. You know that the home is the battleground. You know that the home is the Rubicon, the Waterloo, the Normandy beaches. Too often you see it, I see it, we see it in the scriptures. We see sons who wander, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, playing with unholy fire, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and David's son Absalom. And you ask, and I ask, where are the men? Where are the fathers? They seem to retreat to the bedroom or the boardroom, or in Eli's case, to the kitchen. You remember Eli was a fat man who, when he heard the news of the deaths of his sons, collapsed, fell over backwards under his own great weight and broke his neck. Brothers, we can't afford to be unengaged. We can't afford to be unconcerned. Now, I don't want to moralize here. And this is where I want to suggest to you, if this strikes home to you, if this gets into your heart somehow, and in your heart of hearts you know that there's something that you need to do, you know there's something that needs to be corrected, something that needs to be changed, perhaps some apology or series of apologies that need to be made, whether to sons or daughters or wives, some corrective that needs to be introduced. In the midst of all of that, you who are Christians, I want to remind you that you are Christians. And there is a sense in which, very real sense in which, you are here because you have already admitted defeat and helplessness. Do you believe that about a Christian? That a Christian, we've heard it over and over and over again in this service, that we are weak and God is strong. Do you believe that as a Christian? That you are weak and frail and helpless? But you see, if you're a Christian, you've come to terms with that at some level. And so I can say to you as a Christian, I can say, remember, you are forgiven. You are forgiven, you are safe, you are protected, and you are held in the precious and tender hands of Jesus. You're safe. You don't have to impress me, you don't have to impress God, you don't have to perform. You are forgiven, He has set you free. And secondly, you are not without help. You see, that's the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that you as a father, with these gaps and holes and this dysfunction in your life, in your family, you are not without hope. You are not without help. You acknowledge the truth before Christ and you call upon Christ moment by moment in the context of the body of Christ, in the context of a group of people who are done with the performing, finished with trying to impress God and one another, and you come with them, arm in arm with them, leaning upon them, depending upon them, interacting with them. You together come not in your own strength, but in your weakness into the presence of Christ and implore Him to do what you are powerless to do in yourselves. You're not without hope and help. I can't help you. You understand that? I can make some suggestions. I can maybe point the way. But it is Christ who is the power of God for the transformation of our lives. And to you who may not be Christians, you see, the same offer is made to you. If you're crushed under the burden of your guilt, you see, Christ died so that you might be set free from that guilt and shame. That's why He came. But having forgiven you, you see, as you come to Christ, it's not just that He cleanses the slate and then throws the slate away so that there is never, ever a slate upon which to write your transgressions again. You see, it's gone. He's not only done that, He comes to be your brother and your friend and your power so that things might be different. That's the Christian life. The same gospel, the same Christ offered to us all. Uninvolved, unconcerned, do you feel some of the weight of that? Christ stands before you and says, come to me. Keep coming to me. Don't stop coming to me. Second, there is Leah. Jacob is unconcerned and uninvolved. Leah is an evidence of that. Unlovely and unloved. Verse 31 tells us she was unloved. 29:17 tells us that she was unlovely. How many of us are in that boat? Young men, young women, older men, heartache in that. Great sadness in it. Live in a culture that trumpets the virtue of external beauty. Art told me this last week that Katie Couric, I think I know who she is. Katie Couric signed a contract with whichever network it is that she works for. A four-year, this sounds like another athlete, signed a four-year contract for $65 million. And I'll tell you, if her eyes were crossed, she wouldn't be worth a plug nickel. There are tens of thousands of people who are 10,000 times smarter than Katie Couric. And I don't take anything away from her intelligence or her talent. But it's about beauty, isn't it, folks? It's about having the right face and the right body and the right personality and the right temperament. And this culture is squeezing us, men and women, into this band where true humanity is so narrowly defined that 95% of us will never fit. And I tell you, most of the remaining 5% live in dread. Live in dread of falling outside of favor as they live in that very narrow band, unlovely and unloved. That's Leah. That's us. And I want to say to you again, I want to ask you again, who are those to whom he comes? Who are those to whom he draws near? I will just remind you of this. We'll pick it up again next week. We'll see it unfold. I will just remind you that in this very specific place, in this very specific case, the case of Leah, it is the ugly one who is blessed to give birth to the son whose future descendant would be the Messiah of the world. And I will remind you of this if you read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Not only was Leah unsightly, but that future Messiah was unsightly as well. There is nothing in him that draws our attention to him. Indeed, we hid our faces from him. Do you know who that future Messiah is? He is Quasimodo. He is Quasimodo. He is the unsightly hunchback who terrifies children and who in his great glory rescues and redeems Esmeralda from the gallows and takes his bride into the sanctuary where she is safe forever. The unlovely and unloved, you see, Jesus, like Quasimodo, comes to rescue you. Comes to save you. Unhappy because unfulfilled. That is Rachel. Much of the same thing must be said to the Rachels of this world. Unhappy because unfulfilled. The scriptures over and over and over again tell us that God hears the cries, the pleas of the oppressed. And Rachel here is the oppressed. She is the discouraged. She is the cast down. A friend of mine gave me a copy of an email that this friend received from someone with whom she is communicating. And this is some of what this person on the other end of all of this technology said. You say that women should not assume that marrying, having children, and being grandmothers are part of God's plan for their lives. I challenge you on that, because we are wired to marry, wired to have kids. It is in the deepest part of our being to reproduce. It was not in the deepest part of my being to have a career, exclamation point. It's also deep within our beings to desire sex. I cannot accept that God wired me one way, then planned to frustrate me. That is beyond cruel. You say God is a father to his daughters, but a good father finds husbands for his daughters. God has sure let down millions of single Christian women on that one. It's a sermon in itself. Maybe I'll come back to it next week. But let me just say this. For those of you who find that you are unhappy because unfulfilled, let me remind you of a couple of things. It is a fallen and desperately broken world in which we live. It truly is. Talk to your married friends. They will tell you that marriage is not a panacea. Oh, yes. There is no question that there is some fulfillment in marriage which many people cannot experience and do not experience because not married. But talk to your friends and peel back the layers of pretense, and they will tell you that there are gaping holes and wounds in their souls, and the reason is that we live in a fallen and broken and desperately damaged world. And the promises of the scriptures, like the words that echoed in Rachel's ear, God's response to her, those words and all of those promises may not find their entire fulfillment in this life, will only find their entire fulfillment in the presence of Christ. That's the only place that fulfillment that every man, woman, child longs for will be realized. It's a fallen, broken, damaged world. Paul says the whole creation is subjected to futility. The whole creation cries out for deliverance from this bondage. Remember, it's a fallen world, but the day is coming when the fallenness will be gone and the longings of your hearts will be satisfied. And the second thing, I would encourage you, if you're angry about this, I understand the anger. If you're frustrated about it, I understand the frustration. But let me encourage you, think about this. What if there is no God? What if there is no God? It's one thing to be disappointed with God. It is another thing to be disappointed, period. With no hope and no prospect of final resolution. The scriptures do not shy away from acknowledging the brokenness, the damage, the terrible dysfunction that exists in this world, but the scriptures shout, shout, shout that the day is coming, the day is coming, when the brokenness will be gone and the hopes and longings and aspirations will finally be fulfilled. That is the hope of the Scriptures. Be encouraged, no matter where you are in this mix of confused and chaotic and disordered people, uninvolved and unconcerned, unlovely, unloved, unfulfilled and unhappy. God in Jesus Christ is desperately concerned to minister to you. Take him at his word. Seek him. Seek him in the way that you would seek riches. Seek him in the way that you would seek after power or fame or security or safety. Use your energies instead to seek him, he says, I will be found by those who will seek me. Take him at his word. Let's pray together. Lord, you know us. Please, Lord Jesus, in the midst of our whacked out dysfunction, however it manifests itself, make yourself known to us. Give us grace to seek you so that we may be found by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.